Turn to someone next to you and tell them what you do. So that's the question, isn't it? That's the question that when you meet someone and you've gotten through the pleasantries of hello and talked about the weather, that's the next question that you ask. When you feel like the silence is becoming, you're nearing the verge of awkward and you're trying to figure out how can I get out of this this conversation that with this person that I don't really know, and you know, neither one of will probably both be better if we just part ways. The next question that you ask is, well, tell me what you do, or what do you do? And we ask that question because we believe it will tell us something about that person. Maybe it will provide some common ground, something that we have in common, or something that we can then further talk about so that we're not just sitting there staring at one another. What do you do? Only that's not the best question to ask, because there are times that what you do in no way defines who you are. When I was in college, I washed dishes at what was then the Blowing Rock Cafe. And it was fine. It was a good job to have as a college student. I enjoyed the people that I worked with because, let's face it, like people that work in the kitchen and restaurants are, you know, on the verge of crazy. They're fun to work with. You never really know what's going to happen. It's like working in a soap opera. But I'm not a dishwasher. You can ask my wife. It doesn't, that's not who I am. So then I used to think, well, the next best question to ask is, well, tell me what you're passionate about. And try asking someone that question instead of what do you do. You say, well, what are you passionate about? I mean, that's disarming. They're not ready to answer that question. We rehearse what do you do all day long, but what are you passionate about? That's a different question. And that might get us closer to understanding something about someone, but it still falls a little short. Because the thing I am passionate about might not be the thing that I actually get to do, or the thing that I'm passionate about might not be the thing that I should do. I'm passionate about food. Actually, to be specific, I am passionate about sweets. Ice cream, cake, holiday Reese's. I mean, sweets. But I want to live a long life, so that's not a passion that is necessarily good for me to pursue. So if you were to say to me, what are you passionate about? I'd say, well, I'm passionate about sweets. And I'm not perfect, but I try to do my best to avoid them. So then we're left with, I just have this thing that I love that I don't, you know, like indulge in often. And then you think, well, now we're no further along. You just think that I'm hard on myself. So neither one of those are great questions. The next time you are in a situation with someone that you've met and you want to know more about them, ask them this question, because no one's expecting this. Tell me who you love. If I had asked you a moment ago to turn to the person next to you and said, tell the person next to you who you love, if it's someone that you came with, then maybe you would say, I love you. That's a cop-out. But if it's someone that you don't know, and you're forced to answer that question, that puts us in a different place. But it says a great deal more about who we are than what we do or what we are passionate about. Particularly if you are a follower of Christ, this is a more important question to wrestle with. Who do I love, and how am I loving them? Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, the first letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the chapter that, you know, if you have been a part of, attended a wedding any time in your life, then there's a good chance that this passage from 1 Corinthians 13 was read. But what happens is we tend to pull the love is patient, love is kind, we tend to pull that out, and that's the part that we want to focus on. And that's good, because things are true about what love is meant to be. But Paul says this, the first part of chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. So in this world that values production, and in this world that defines you by what you do, Paul is saying, what you do is actually not the most important thing. What you are passionate about is not the most important thing. In fact, if what you do is not framed in, does not come out of, is not for the purpose of showing love, then you're doing nothing worth value. And then he goes on to say of himself, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, he says, I am nothing. I am nothing. So, who do you love, and how are you loving them? Because according to Paul, that's the thing that matters most. That's the thing that matters most. This is incredibly difficult when we consider what it means to be followers of Christ, when we consider what it means to be the church, because we have, along the way, bought into what the world says is important. We've bought into this idea that we need to do something or do the right things or be productive in some way, because that's how you're going to make a mark for yourself. That's how the world is going to define you. That's how people are going to see you. And in the church, somewhere along the way, we've bought into that. So being a follower of Christ or being a Christian or being a part of the church, we've boiled it down to nothing more than don't do the wrong things, but do the right things. And when you consider the fact that Jesus gave his life so that you might have life, in John 10, he says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the what? Full. That doesn't sound like a full life, does it? It sounds like a lot of pressure. Don't do the wrong things, but do the right things. You keep waiting for me to say do the right things, don't you? Do the right things. Is that all we are called to be as followers of Christ? For those of you who may be in here who say, you know, I am not a follower of Christ. I would not consider myself a Christian. I'm not really sure about this whole thing. I'm just here kind of checking it out. That's fine. We are so thankful that you're here. But I'm going to tell you, if this is all it's about, don't do the wrong things and do the right things, I wouldn't want to be a part of it either. Because that doesn't look like the life that we're called to in Jesus. It doesn't look like the things that he talked about. It doesn't look like what he sent his disciples to do. It certainly doesn't look like the early church. That somehow success as a follower of Christ is doing or not doing the wrong or right things. If it's not about that, going back to what Paul was saying about love in 1 Corinthians 13, he doesn't say anything about doing or not doing the right or wrong things. If it's not about that, then what is it about? It's about being connected. Being connected, the second part of our foundation series. Connect. Last week we talked about worship when we looked at Revelation chapter 7. This week, connect. In this passage that Frankie read, Frankie, thank you for coming and sharing the word with us. In the passage that that was read to us this morning out of John 15, maybe that's a familiar passage. If you've spent time in the church, if you've spent time in the Gospel of John, then this, the I am the vine, my Father is the gardener, the vine and the branches, like that's not lost on us. It's one of, you know, those, it's not like John 3:16 familiar, but maybe you, that sparks some memory for you. In order to really appreciate and understand what Jesus is doing here, we have to look at John 15, 16, and 17, the way that these all kind of work together. Jesus is on the threshold. He's on the very edge. I mean, nearer than the horizon is the cross. He knows that his time is his coming. He knows that this is the last moment. These are the last moments that he will have with his disciples before he is arrested in the garden, before he is accused of and found guilty of crimes that he didn't commit, before he is beaten, before he is humiliated, and ultimately before he gives his life for us on the cross. He knows that all those things are coming. And he knows that these are the last moments that he has with his disciples, the men that he called out of fishing and out of tax collecting and out of just kind of ordinary work. These are the men that he called and said, I want you to follow me, to the fishermen. He said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. There's something more that I have for you. So he's invested in them. They've been in relationship with one another for maybe the entirety of his ministry, which would be about 3 years, that they spend all of their time together. These men have left home and family to come and follow Jesus. There's an intimate connection here. These are the last moments that he has. Like, it's the chance to tell them the thing. This is the thing I want you to remember. Right? It's like when you know, if you have children and they're leaving the door to go to someone's house, the last thing that you say to them is something along the lines of, be on your best behavior. Like, that's the last thing that you want in their minds before they walk out the door. Jesus has that opportunity here. Only he doesn't say, be on your best behavior. He doesn't say, don't sin, don't do the wrong things, do the right things, good luck. Jesus doesn't say anything to them about going and making more disciples. That comes later. We read that in Matthew chapter 28, after the resurrection. This is after Jesus has resurrected from the dead. And he meets the disciples. And he walks among them and he spends time with them. And then it comes time for him to be taken up to the Father. And it says they met him on the mountain where he told them that he would be. Matthew chapter 28, if you wanted to turn there. If not, go and check it out. The very end of Matthew's gospel account. Matthew 28. The Great Commission, as it's entitled in most versions of the Bible. Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. This was after the resurrection. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. That's it. That's the last instruction he has for them before he goes to the Father. But prior to that, before he begins his road of suffering, before he goes to the cross, the last thing he says to them is not go and make disciples. He doesn't charge them with the work of going and telling more people about him for a couple of reasons. One, because the work is not finished. The work that he came to do is not finished. It's not finished until the tomb is empty. And in fact, it's not finished until he returns to make everything right. But that crucifixion and the empty tomb is an important part of the story that the disciples will go on to tell. The empty tomb, that's really the kicker. Like, if they had just said, well, he was fantastic, he was a wonderful teacher, he did amazing things, and then he died on a cross, you know, and that was it, story's over. That's not a great story. A better story is he gave his life on the cross, and then on the third day he walked out of the grave. So we decided to follow him because we thought, what's the worst they can do to us? Kill us? We saw how that ended, right? So the instruction that he gives is not for them to go and make disciples. The second reason that he doesn't tell them that is because he knows that the moment that they witness the cross, or the moment that they hear about the cross, because a lot of them fled, is the moment they say, well, I don't want any part of that. If that's what is in store for me, I'm too afraid. So Jesus says the most important thing to them that he can say, and that is, I want you to stay connected to me. Not go and do more work. Not go and try to heal people. Not go and break bread. Not go and do more things. I want you to remain connected to me. It was a command that he gave before commission. We tend to focus in this production-driven world on what we can do for Christ, what we can do for the church, what we can do for the sake of the gospel. And then, you know, we're not necessarily willing to do everything that God would ask us to do. We want to define our terms of doing so that it's convenient and easy for us. There is nothing convenient and easy about the cross. Jesus didn't define the terms of his sacrifice. He gave as much as the Father asked him. We are invited to do the same, but we don't get to that point of being willing to do so until we find ourselves intimately connected to him. So this command that Jesus gives here is not instruction to go and do. It is an instruction to abide and be. Now, I know some of you in this room are goers and doers. And I want to challenge you. I'm not suggesting that you stop the things that you're doing. But I want to challenge you to consider what your life would look like if your primary directive, your primary focus was not going and doing, but it was abiding and being in connection to the Lord. So Jesus, in this passage, knows that his followers, knows that the disciples are going to become, and then knows later that the church, after the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, when they're all gathered together in Jerusalem, this is, you know, the beginning of Acts, this is when the church is born. He knows that his disciples, and then later the church, would go on to represent and be this distinct community with a definite function in the world. He knows that about them because he knows the full story. He knows what's going to happen when they witness the resurrection. He knows what's going to happen when the Holy Spirit is given. He knows how it's going to affect them. He knows how it's going to transform their lives and change their focus and change their priorities and the things that they want. But they don't get to that point without being connected to him. The church is called to be a distinct community with a distinct identity in this world. But church, we have allowed the identity by which the world sees us to be boiled down to do the right things, don't do the wrong things. And we really harp on the not doing the wrong things. And if you are in here and have been told that or affected by that in your life because of the church, forgive us. Because that's not what the church was called to be about. We are not called to invite the world around us to live by a morality that we have given ourselves over to in Christ. My standard for living as a follower of Christ and the standard for living of someone who doesn't know Christ, those are two different things. Someone will never come to a place where they're willing to give themselves over to living to that standard until they first encounter Christ, and I cannot share Christ with them until I'm willing to abide and be in him. So Jesus knows that in order for this distinct community to exist the way that it's supposed to, there are three key relationships for us as followers of Christ. And that's what he begins to focus on here in John 15. First and foremost, primary above all the rest, is your relationship with him. Your relationship with Jesus. And look, I get it. I've heard the argument. Well, it doesn't talk anything. It doesn't say that we have a relationship with Jesus in Scripture. If I'm connected to Jesus in the way that he is speaking of here in John chapter 15, then there is a relationship that exists there. That's primary. That's first and foremost. The second relationship is relationship with each other. That is other followers of Christ, others on the journey. And then finally, the third relationship is the relationship that we have with the world around us, the relationship that you have with the world around you. The thing that we cannot forget is that these relationships are interdependent. They're all meant to be connected. And in this world where we like to compartmentalize as much as we can so that one thing doesn't touch another thing, we're notorious for doing it who we are in Christ, like our faith, what we profess to believe. Say, this is who I am as a follower of Christ, but this thing over here that I really want to do, it doesn't look much like that, so this is one part of my life, this is another part of my life. They're not supposed to touch. So we have a hard time even with this idea that my relationship with Christ is supposed to have bearing on my relationship with other followers of Christ, and then it's also supposed to have bearing on my relationship with the world around me, that those are interconnected, that those work together, but that none of the second two, my relationship with other followers of Christ and my relationship with the world, none of those can exist apart from my relationship with Christ being primary, being of utmost importance. And it's a challenge. It's a challenge when you have people around you that you love. When you have someone who is a tangible example in your life of love. It is easy for those relationships to begin to take a place of greater importance in our lives than our relationship with Christ. But Christ leads us to believe in this passage that the relationship that we are meant to have with Him is of utmost importance. And yet we tend to stop there. Even if this is of utmost importance to you, do you allow it to affect your connection to other people? You know, we like to use this term, well, my relationship with Jesus is my personal relationship, right? If we speak of things in our lives that way, if you say it's personal, it means that you don't want to share it with someone else. Like that's just mine, or that's between, you know, two of us. So yes, Jesus loves you as an individual. He gave His life for you as an individual. If I could call each of you by name in this room, I would say, yeah, He gave His life for you and for you and for you. He had you in mind when He did this. But you were never meant to be rescued in isolation. You were never meant to exist as a follower of Christ in isolation. Your relationship with Him is meant to be something that affects the relationships that you have with those around you. And that for the church, I've heard this said, that the greatest apologetic for the world, that is the greatest argument that we have for faith, or for the gospel, for Jesus in this world, is the fact that all of us can sit in this room together and disagree on 1,000 things, but we agree on the one thing. That Jesus gave His life for us. That there is hope to be found in life with Him. That I don't care how you vote. I don't care. I mean, here's the thing. He didn't call us to be uniform. He called us to be united. And that doesn't happen outside of the context of relationship. So Jesus speaks of this relationship with Him and what it looks like. I'm the true vine and my Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes to make it bear more fruit. You have already been cleansed by the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me as I abide in you. Remain connected to me. Abide, remain. Do not cease to be this. Abide in me. As I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches, not you are the branch. There's more than one of you. All connected to the same vine, all connected to the same source. And then Jesus begins to talk about bearing fruit. And I think the problem is that we spend too much time focusing on the fruit. We spend too much time focusing on the fruit and what's being produced in our lives. But Jesus talks of the fruit here as if it's just a byproduct. It's a natural result of abiding in and being connected to Him. And here's a way to think about it. If you want to measure the fruit in your life, if you're concerned about what kind of fruit am I producing, you know, for the kingdom or for the sake of the gospel, if you want to measure the fruit in your life, nowhere is it more evident than in your relationships with other people. In your relationships with others is the greatest evidence for the kind of fruit that is being born in your heart. And if I am not connected to the vine, if I am not remaining connected to and abiding in Christ, then the fruit of my heart is ultimately going to be wicked. And that sounds extreme, but we are all by nature selfish people. It means that in relationship with other people, I ultimately have nothing more to offer than myself, and my view of my life and what I can accomplish in this life and what I can gain from this life is very finite and it is very self-focused. And if that is all I have to offer people, then I'm not offering them much at all. But if I remain, abide, am connected to the vine, abide in my relationship with Christ, then it begins to have bearing on my relationship with other people. The fruit is a byproduct of a life spent connected to Jesus, a natural byproduct. We are going to bear fruit in our lives of some sort. The question is, what does the fruit look like? Does it look like this vine, Jesus? Or does it look like a vine of your own making? But then Jesus doesn't stop at the fruit. He goes on then to say, to command them then to love one another. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commands, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commands and abide in his love, I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Then, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. You love one another as I have loved you. And then he says this strange thing to them. A servant doesn't know the mind of his master, but I'm not calling you servants anymore. I'm calling you friends. Somehow, Jesus, the King of creation, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, somehow in this moment is leveling the playing field with his disciples. He's saying to them, you know my heart. I haven't hidden these things from you. My heart is that you know the love among yourselves that you and I share individually. That there is something that happens in relationship with one another within the church, within the body of Christ, that the way that we love one another begins to look a whole lot more like the way that Jesus loves us in giving himself freely for us. And that in turn allows us to be encouraged to go and share that same love with the world. So when we talk about wanting to be connected and we talk about connection as a foundation, both for who you are as an individual, someone who is seeking to follow Christ, and both for who we are as a church, it's these two connections, not separate from one another, but these two connections. Our heart, more than anything, is to see you connected to Jesus. But one of the ways that happens is in being connected to one another in community. And there are a number of ways that we do that here in this church. In the 10 o'clock hour, we have a bunch of adult Sunday school classes that meet. They're all really wonderful people. Kind, welcoming. In the 10 o'clock hour, we have any number of children's Sunday school classes that meet. We have our youth that meet upstairs. But then we also have community groups, which are small groups that aren't necessarily Sunday school classes, but that meet together regularly and share life together. And here's the deal. I'm going to be really honest with you. Being in community like that with people is really difficult. It's really difficult on a lot of layers. It's difficult because it takes time to do it. It's difficult because ultimately the goal is that you kind of open your life up before these people and say, hey, this stuff that we talked about on Sunday or this idea of living a sacrificial life, that's really hard. Or the idea of dying to myself or the idea of giving freely what the Lord has given me, that's really difficult. Or there's this sin in my life that I really actually kind of enjoy. And I feel bad that I enjoy it, so I don't really talk about it to anybody. I don't know what to do with it. Like that's vulnerability. That's a vulnerability that comes out of trusting, one, that the gospel is what the gospel says it is. That when we read that Romans 8 at the end of it, where Paul says, hey, nothing can separate you from the love that God has for you in Jesus. Like when we begin to share the dark parts of our lives, we do it believing that. But it's difficult to be in community with one another. We have there's some folks in here who lead a community group, and I love this. That one of them said, hey, look, we just decided as a group we're going to fake it till we make it. Like, we're just going to commit to meeting together until it becomes habit in our lives, until it becomes something that we actually, yes, now want to do. I was a part of a community group that gave it a good crack. And these are people that I love dearly. But we haven't met in a long time because it's hard. But that doesn't mean that we're going to give up. It doesn't mean that we're going to cease to talk about how important it is. It doesn't mean that we're going to cease to try to connect you with one another. It doesn't mean that I'm going to cease to try to be connected and fellowship and community with brothers and sisters who I know will challenge me and encourage me. So in a couple of weeks, I'm going to start a three-part training. Our senior pastor, David Hockett, and his wife, Kim, are going to go through it. We're going to start training for folks who may be willing to facilitate a community group. And then after that, we'll have sign-ups for new groups. We believe it's important. We believe it's what Jesus is talking about here. That yes, we want to be connected to him, but part of that is in the way that we're connected to other. And this refinement, this pruning that he talks about, yes, that happens when we are dealing with him one-on-one, but it also happens in the context of community with our brothers and sisters in Christ. That there are things that the people you've allowed into your life might see and say, hey, that doesn't look a whole lot like Jesus. Or how are you doing with that thing that you've been wrestling with and struggling with? We invite our worship team to come back up. And as we prepare to close in worship, we'll just give a few moments of silence. And I'll pray, and then there'll be some silence before these guys ask you to stand and leave. But I just want to challenge you, just give you some just a moment to consider, like, to what degree in your life are you allowing yourself to remain connected and to abide in Christ? And if this is new to you, if this is something that you feel like, you know what, I'm not there and I want it. Like, I'm ready to be there. I'm tired of a life where I'm just kind of touching down every now and then. I want an abiding life. Then now is the time. Now is the time to begin that. I'll be in our prayer space, and if you want to come and pray that you can, and we've got our Pastor Laura's in here. If you want to, if you want to pray with someone, we're available. But just in a few moments of silence, just where are you in being connected to Christ? And then how are you connected to other people? How are you connected to the body? How are you connected to others who are trying to walk this walk? Let me pray for us, and then we'll leave some space, and our worship team will direct us beyond that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it gives us insight into your heart and the heart of your son Jesus. That in these last moments he had with his disciples, that the thing he wanted to impress upon them more than anything was that he wants them to remain connected to him and to one another. I confess that I don't always place that kind of importance on those things. And many of us in this room would echo that. And so in this silence, I pray, Lord, that you would just speak to us about where we are in that. And maybe we'd be willing to take whatever that next step towards you looks like. And maybe we'd be willing to take a step outside of ourselves and seek connection with one another. We find that there's actually life in that. That in community, we are challenged and invited, encouraged, and actually begin to look more like you. And to experience that fullness that you talk about offering us. So in these moments of silence, we give you license to move and to speak. We ask that you would do so, Jesus, in your name.